Okay, so this morning we're going to pick up where we left off last week in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to talk a little bit, or I'm going to review very quickly the Davidic covenant because it's so important. The Davidic covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant and the land covenant, are three of the premier covenants that we see that are eternal covenants, and they go on and we're still under them today. Even though we're the church and we're thousands of years separated from this, they are eternal covenants. So let me just recount a little bit about this covenant. First of all, it's a covenant between God and David. So it's a covenant that God has made with David, and God has made it unconditional with David, which really means that there's nothing David has to do. If David's not obedient, if his sons aren't obedient, if his kingdom has trouble and he makes wrong decisions, God is going to punish those decisions, but he's not going to pull away the covenant promise for David. And so it's dependent on the faithfulness of God, not any action of David. And therefore, that's important because like the Abrahamic covenant, unconditional covenants don't depend on us, they depend on God. And if we believe God is faithful to his word, then the unconditional covenant is still in place for us today. God promised also, these are all in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised to make David's name great. We certainly would agree that that's the case. Certainly, we can go back in the biblical account and read about David. We can read the story of David and Goliath. We can read about all of the adventures and misadventures with Saul the king, you know, that he had, and all the battles he won. And there, you know, there's chapter after chapter of those. But we also remember who David is. We remember some of the things he did. We remember the case of Bathsheba and, the killing of Bathsheba's husband so she could become his wife. And so there's a lot of things that happen in the Bible that tarnish the name of David in terms of a man, but not in terms of God. God said David is a man after God's own heart. I've always struggled with what that really means, and I think I've said that before, but I think what it really means is God knew David's heart, not just what he did, but how he felt about it. You know, we all the time in the world, we deal with people who appear one way, but are truly another way. They put a mask on and they hide their true feelings, their true thoughts, and all of that. But in this case, having a heart, being a man of God's own heart, what I think it really means there is that God knew his heart. He knew what he thought. He knew how he worked. He knew what he did. And even when he made a mistake, David owned up to it. He confessed it before the Lord. And he was willing to pay the price for his mistakes. And that's an encouraging sign for anyone. You know, none of us are perfect. David, no more perfect than any of us. And David made plenty of mistakes. And God chronicles many of these, you know, in the Old Testament record. But we also know David is as a harp player, as a singer. David the singer, if you think about the Psalms, are all worship psalms. The psalm is a song. And whether it was sung to a harp or how it was sung, we look at them and we look at them as beautiful renditions of thoughts that we have as our own, whether it's our lack of obedience to God, whether it's our marveling at his faithfulness or wondering at his power and glory. All of these are laid out in the Psalms in a very beautiful way. And so we can learn a lot about who David was by reading the Psalms. And so David has taken on a very prominent role in the history of God's people. We also know, of course, today with statues of David. I talked about that last week. All of the thoughts about David are all positive. If you go to Israel and you see statues and all of that kind of stuff, it's a remarkable legacy. But the legacy of David is not done. It didn't die when he died. His legacy lives on. And that's part of the tradition. He's the bigger than life king of Israel. And he's bigger than life because he goes on beyond life. Saul, who lived and died, was a king for a period. David is a king forever in the eyes of the Israelis and certainly in the eyes of God. And we'll talk about that. God also promised in that covenant that David's descendant line would come, become the Messiah of Israel. And we know that that's the case. And we talked about the descendant line before, where Mary is actually, of course, biologically related to Jesus. And her line goes up through Nathan, the son of David. And Joseph's line, who while legally the father, was not biologically the father, his line goes up through Solomon. But that line was terminated by God in Jeremiah so that it would not be an heir. The heir of the throne would not come through Joseph as a descendant line. So we see trivial things like genealogies. When we look at them, we think, boy, this is boring. And we read back, you know, so-and-so begot so-and-so. And but the reality is those are important for the Jews because they trace the lineage and the promise of God through David. And so the Messiah is of the direct lineage of David. And so Jesus is that fulfillment. And also through the tribe of Judah, of course, which is David's from the tribe of Judah. And he also promises that the kingdom and the house of David, the kingdom of David and the house of David would last forever. The house of David means his descendant line. That's all of his descendant line is called the house of David. And the kingdom, though, is representative of David's ruling in the millennial kingdom, and that's the kingdom, the thousand-year reign that comes after the rapture of the church and during the time that we call the tribulation period or the time of Jacob's trouble. So God promised that through David, that descendant line would last forever through the kingdom and the house of David. Jesus will reign from the throne of David in the millennial kingdom. God also reaffirmed to David the covenant promises of Abraham. In other words, he reaffirmed the fact that the land covenant is still a covenant in place. And we see that, and that's a very important thing in today's world, the land covenant being renewed by God along the way. We see it, you know, in the in the descendant line through Isaac and through Jacob. All of it was renewed by God so that we know the descendant line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is where the descendant line comes for the land covenant. We know that it's not Esau. We know that it's not Ishmael. So it's clear today, just to kind of step away from the Old Testament and look at the new and where we are now, the Ishmaelites are really the Arabs that were in the Arabian Peninsula. So they are the Arabs that live in that general area. The descendants of Esau, which are partly Jewish, I mean, they're Jewish by natural heritage. Of course, they don't remain that way today. They are the descendants of Esau are what we would call the Moabites or the Edomites, the Edomites or the Idumeans, which Idumeans is simply the Roman name for the Edomites. But they all are congregated around Jerusalem. They are the descendant of today's Palestinians. So the Palestinians today are descendants of Esau. The Arabs, pure Arabs, are the descendants of Ishmael. So it's kind of interesting if you just think about that and you think about God's promise to Israel and God's deliberate promise that it was not any of the house of Ishmael or any of the house of Esau. We see that God's promise today is to the Jews. It's not to the Palestinians. It's not to the Arabs in general. And certainly it's not to the Persians, who are not even Arabs. They're, you know, they're Persians. So it's an interesting mix, but all of the roots of these covenants, if you believe those and you go by those, they clear up a lot of the things going on in the world today that we think that people always argue about. And my point always is, if you come to a belief in the Bible, and the Bible says A, and you believe A, then it clears up a lot of the discussions we have today. Most people don't understand the Bible. Therefore, they can't make a judgment on what's happening today based on any truth in the Bible because they don't know it. They never read it. That's a whole another problem. So God promises and reaffirms the land covenant to Israel. Now, I want to read to you a verse in Isaiah. I mentioned it last time, but I didn't read it. And I do want to read it now, and if I can find where I've marked it here in my Bible. It's Isaiah 9, and it's a set of verses that we sing. It's a set of verses that we sing and we praise God, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. So let me read them to you, and I want you to think about a couple of things. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We can all hear the music in our head right now as we think about that, this praise. This is really a prophecy. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So we focus on, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. We focus on that in the Christmas season. We sing the song as a Christmas song. But really, it's so much more than that. Because what I want you to listen to, and I'm just going to read you little snippets of it, and I want you to think about what these words really mean. And the government will be on his shoulders. In other words, the government, he will be responsible for the government. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So these are the names that Jesus will be called when he's King of Kings and he sits on the throne of David. Of the increase in his government and peace, there will be no end. This is the time of the millennial kingdom. This is the time when evil has been fairly well squashed. Jesus is ruling the world. Satan is locked up for 1,000 years. And so this is a time of ecstasy and joy for the church and for all people that are alive. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. Again, Jesus will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So again, this clarifies that the throne of David is a forever, everlasting throne, and that Jesus will reign on the throne of David. And then the last sentence is kind of interesting. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So this particular prophecy really, again, reinforces the specifics of the kingdom of David, and that the Lord will sit on that throne, and it will be a righteous time, a time of peace, a time of everlasting, 1,000 years, everlasting peace during that time. And it is an interesting set of phrases, but the thing I want to point you to is the last sentence. This is clearly a work of God and not a work of man, because it says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is not something man does. This is not something David does. This is not something any of us do. Not something any of our leaders do. This is a work of God, and it's accomplished through God by God's Messiah. And that's really important to understand, because as we think about going forward and we think about how we react to things going on in the world, it's important to be able to come back to a base discussion about what is and what isn't, what God says and what he doesn't say. Psalm 89 is another verse that is well used for summarizing the tenets of the covenant of David. And I want to read it because there's two points I want to make. I'm not going to read all of it. Beginning at verse 28, it says, I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I'll establish his line forever. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. So again, this is a promise of the descendancy, the house of David. His line will be forever. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees, fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. Again, David's descendants may fall away. They may do evil things in the sight of the Lord. And if you go ahead and finish reading, you know, 2 Samuel and into the 1 Kings, you'll see a lot of that. You'll see it not only there, but you'll see it in Saul's line, you see it in David's line, you see it in Solomon's line. So people are people, even in this time, although God found things in David that were important enough to preserve. The point I want to make is in verse 37, it says, his kingdom will be established forever like the moon. And then it says, the faithful witness in the sky. What does it mean, the faithful witness in the sky? Think about it for a minute. What does a witness do? He sees something, he tells something, he reflects something, right? The moon has no light of its own. I know that may surprise some of you, but the moon has no light of its own. It simply reflects the light of the sun. And so the moon is a witness to the fact that the sun is there. And it's a faithful witness because it's there every night. Now, we may not see it for the clouds, but what he's really saying here is that this throne will be a faithful witness to the fact that the kingdom is forever and the light that's reflected is the light of the Lord. And so many of these words we read and we think, boy, that's beautiful. I couldn't phrase it better myself, you know. But the reality of it is these words are not just chosen out of the air. That nobody, you know, had some thesaurus that they keyed them in and said, what's a synonym for whatever? You know, these are words that were chosen by the writer through direct revelation and inspiration from the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of important to understand. Now, one more little verse I want to read, and again, this is a little out of sequence because we're not into the prophets yet, but it fits very well here, and this is a verse out of Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah 30. It's contained in the first 9 verses. This whole book is about the restoration of Israel. And just to set the stage so you'll understand the verse, Israel was divided kingdom at this point. The northern kingdom was made up of the 10 tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom was made up of 2 tribes, and that was Benjamin and Judah. And the northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. Israel became apostate much earlier, and because of that, God punished them, and the Assyrians carried them off. And you hear people talk about the lost 10 tribes of Israel or the lost tribes of Israel. Well, that's because those 10 tribes were carried off. And you don't see too many people that say, well, I'm from the tribe of Asher or I'm from the tribe of Dan. What they all say is I'm from the tribe of Kohanim or I'm from the priestly caste or Aaronic tribe or whatever. But the reality is all of those records were destroyed when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But these tribes are not lost. God knows exactly where they are, and God knows exactly who they are. But they were carried off into Assyria. And so a lot of the Jewish thought that came out of some of these future prophecies we'll see comes out of Jews being dispersed in that land. Judah was conquered by Babylon and was hauled off into captivity, and that's where we get Jeremiah, we get the book of Daniel, we get the book of Ezekiel. A lot of those books come out of that period. But they are the 2 tribes left at the bottom, what we would call the heart of Israel. So the capital city of Judah was Jerusalem. The capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom, was Samaria. And of course, Samaria is now known by the name of Ramallah. If you hear about it in the West Bank, they'll talk about Ramallah because the West Bank is what used to be called Samaria, but it's the West Bank now, at least for most people. I still call it Samaria when I think about it because that's really what it is in God's eyes. So this is the first couple of verses out of Jeremiah 30. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Write in a book all the words I've spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their ancestors to possess, says the Lord. These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard, terror not peace. Ask and see. Can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, every face turned deathly pale? How awful that day will be. No other will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob. but he will be saved out of it. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks, tear off the bonds, and no longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. A lot of stuff in this little prophecy here. And what it's talking about is in the end times, this is the time called the tribulation of Jacob, which we would call the tribulation period, time of Jacob's trouble, the seven-year period. There's a lot of names for it, but it's a seven-year period, Daniel's 70th week. There's a seven-year period after we're raptured away where the earth goes through and the people of the earth go through tremendous trial. We look at the world today and we say, man, how could it get any worse? But what I'll tell you is what we're seeing today is man's wrath. We haven't seen God's wrath. When God's wrath comes, all you have to do is read the book of Revelation and you'll see that it's different by far than what we see today. And he's talking about this, how awful that day will be. Terror, not peace. It'll be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. Out of it is kind of key here. There's a difference between being saved from it and being saved out of it. The Bible's very clear that on what we would call the rapture of the church, or the being caught up in the church in Thessalonians, we are saved from the time of wrath. We are pulled away from it before it begins. But this says they're pulled out of it, which really tells you the Jews are going to go through the time of trouble. Now, you would understand that because it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, and Jacob represents the Jews. So this coming tribulation period, I'll editorialize one more time here, and then I'll kind of get on with it. But the tribulation period is not for the Christians. At the tribulation, when we're called home, the Christians are gone. We're all pulled away. All of us that are believers are pulled away. Now, those that aren't believers but are tenders and whatever, they'll still be here. But the true church will be called away. So all the Christians will be gone. So what's left then is not Christians. But you'll still have Jews. You'll still have Muslims. You'll still have Hindus. You'll have all the people that are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so that period of time is what's left. And so this will be a time of great trouble, not for us, but for them. And it's for the Jews in that this is the time when the Jews will be saved out of it. This is their time for coming back to the Lord. This is their time for him to present his case, and they will either come back or they won't, and they'll be judged in eternity for that. But it also says, I will raise, and it will serve the Lord their God and David their king, and whom I will raise up for them. There's a lot of biblical prophecy teachers who teach that in this millennial kingdom, you'll have both God, or Christ, reigning from the throne, and you'll also have David reigning from the throne. Now, whether that's during the millennial period or not, it's not totally clear, but many people would think that David then rules the Jewish side of it, but God rules all of it. The Lord rules all of it. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not, but these prophecies clearly say that David will be brought back. He'll be brought back and rule with the Lord their God and with David their king. So it's kind of an interesting thought, you know, as we think about how that plays out in the end times. Again, it doesn't make a lot of difference for us, except that it's interesting to understand that God's words do mean something. And when he lays them out here, we can't just read through and blow past them and not pay attention to what they really say. So the other thing this talks about is the kingdom coming back. And let me just say in 1948, Israel was made a state in a day. It was declared a state. It was made a state. And Israel is the combined name of what we would call Judah and Israel today. And they chose that name for a reason. The word Israel means struggles with God. And Israel has struggled with God from the beginning. But Israel struggles with God. And so that is a poignant name for this land. But it also means that all of the Jews will come back to the land. they'll come back and be restored to the land. And you see that in Israel. Not the full land that God has promised them yet, but certainly a lot of it. More than the Arabs like. They want, you know, they want to chisel away pieces of it and all of that kind of stuff. But God has put them back there for a reason. And also, you know, they live free. They don't live in fear of the hatred of men. I mean, in their society, now they have plenty of enemies, don't get me wrong. Their enemies are all around them. And there's anti-Semites all over the world. Not just in Germany, not just in Russia, but in the United States, even in what I would call the professing church, there are anti-Semites. In fact, the professing church, Jews, one of the histories of the Jews is they didn't trust the Christians. And the reason they didn't trust the Christians was the persecution they got from the early church. Really more the church in the 200 and 300 time frame, but this has been a problem. The Jews have suddenly come to realize that not all Christians are like that, and there are Christians that love Israel and Christians that, you know, believe Israel is God's promised land and they're the God's chosen people. So we're beginning to see a little bit of movement on that score. Israel is beginning with organizations like CUFI. What's it stand for? Christians United for Israel. There's several organizations like that, Friends of Israel, that really promote really strong cooperation between Christians and Jews. Not to the point of giving up your faith, but to the point of understanding and being in concert with what the Jews and the prophets say. And I remember the Abrahamic promise that says, I'll bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And I think we see that if we're willing to look at it, we see it in our own time. People that are cursing Israel, you know, just think about all the attacks that Israel has suffered. They were outnumbered 10 to 1, armies 20 to 1, tanks 50 to 1. And yet Israel won each and every one of those encounters. Why? Certainly the skill, but also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was in these battles. And I think it's important for that. These promises are eternal to David and to Israel, and they will be fulfilled. Whether we believe it or not, they will be fulfilled as God has done today. We're seeing it. Now, I mentioned before, one of the real problems we have with Bible prophecy, one of the real problems people who teach Bible prophecy have is the general, what I would call, maybe a good word is lack of understanding of biblical truth. People just don't understand. I mean, you can say something and they'll react to it, but they don't react from any understanding or knowledge of what the Bible says because they're illiterate of it. That Bible illiteracy is rampant in the U.S. today. Not just, I mean, probably in the world too, but in the U.S. it's rampant. It wasn't the case in the 50s and 60s. People were much more illiterate of the Bible because it was taught. It was taught in very strict ways. You know, but today it's not. Today it's kind of, you know, anything goes kind of stuff, and it's just not taught, and people don't know it, and therefore they're being slowly loosened away from the roots that bind them to the deep faith they should have, and we should all should have. So that's my second little preach for the day. But back to David. So we know the history of David. We know that, you know, he was out on his balcony, saw Bathsheba. Basically brought her into his facility. She got pregnant. She was married. He couldn't admit that and couldn't deal with it, so he had her husband, tried to make her husband think it was his child, but that didn't work out for him very well, so he decided to kill Uriah. And therefore, you know, he committed murder. He committed adultery. All of the, I mean, these are kind of what you'd call big sins, and he committed those. And of course they had a child, and God punished him for that, and he told him he was going to punish him for that, and he told him that this child would die because of it, and he did. And that's kind of a sidelight to the story, because it really tells us God keeps his word. God will punish us for what we do. God's not going to be influenced by some of our sympathies and what we think God ought to do. He's going to do what he's going to do. And that's why he's a sovereign God. But the birth of Solomon is an interesting thing. One thing to learn about David is that David realized when he had committed sin, and when he did, he went to the Lord, he confessed it freely. The best reaction to a confessed sin is changed behavior. If you don't change your behavior, then the confession is worthless. Because if you say, oh, I'm going to do better, and you don't, then it's not a real confession. It's not a true contrite turnaround. And so the answer to that is, did you change? David does. And I think that's one of the reasons God likes him. So his son is on his deathbed. David's mourning, David's crying, David's weeping, David's praying. And in 2 Samuel 12, the servants see the son has died. And they go to David and they're scared to death that he's going to react violently. He's going to be inconsolable. He's going to lash out. So they sort of decide who's going to go tell him. And one of them does. And he's asked why he's not inconsolable. And he says something interesting. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? Then he says something that we all ought to remember. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. This is important because when somebody dies, they don't come back to us. If we're going to see them again, we're going to go to where they are. And if they're in heaven, then we're going to see them again. This is one of the verses that supports the whole idea of children below the age of accountability who die in the Lord. Because David certainly had the heart of God, and he said, I cannot see him anymore here. I will have to go to him. And so that's a positive witness for those of us who worry about children and dying and whatever. They are with the Lord, and whether they're aborted, whether they're dying in childbirth, whether they die in accidents, disease, whatever it happens to be, they are in the arms of the Lord, and they're with him. And this is one of the proof texts of that. And so this is kind of good. So anyway, he consoles Bathsheba and they have another son, and this other son is Solomon, and God likes Solomon. And so Solomon grows in stature and wisdom and so on. But David had sons from other wives. Now this is a cautionary tale here. God never really liked the idea of multiple marriages, multiple wives. God condoned it, but he didn't like it. And all through the Old Testament, you'll see things where this was not God's plan. But because of the sin of man, he allowed it to happen. But one of the things that happens, this is not the Brady Bunch here. This is not, four mine, four hers, we get together, we live happily ever after. This is a bunch of wives with a bunch of children, boys, all wanting to be the next king of Israel, all competing to become the king of Israel. Just look at what's happened over the years in the dynasties, royal dynasties. Pick England because we know it. But look at all the intrigue that's happened, in kings and brothers of kings and, who weren't the firstborn, but they could become, if the king died before he had a male heir, they could become the king. And so all the intrigue and the murder and stuff that took place. Well, not a lot different here. So you have these competing factions that are David's children, sons. And so one of his sons, called Absalom, is a son that we read about a lot in the Bible. And he's got a sister called Tamara. And one of David's other sons decides that he wants to seduce Tamara. And he hatches a plan, and he does. And, she's can't go back to her own people. She's, humiliated. And so because he can't kill him directly, he plots to kill him later, and he does. And he goes out and he kills him, in a way that David understands why he did it. David's furious, but again, he's a son, so he doesn't do anything to him. He just sort of sets him off to the side where he doesn't see the face of the king. And because of that, Absalom, who is by all biblical accounts, was like David. He was tall, he was handsome, great head of hair, I'm envious, hair envy. And so everything about him was, he'd have been a perfect, if you were casting to central casting for a king, he would be a good model to bring out as a king. And he wanted that. So as David got old, he decided he was going to declare himself king. So he got a few of the priests to go with him, and he declared himself king in another little city. And David didn't know about it because nobody told him. Finally, Bathsheba goes to him and says, okay, you told me Solomon was going to be your replacement king, and your son Absalom has declared himself king. What are you going to do about it? And so he says, okay. So he drags himself out. He brings the priests in. He declares Solomon, anoints him, declares him king, sets him up on the throne. And of course, Absalom now is fearing for his life. And Solomon says, you don't have to fear for your life. I'm not going to kill you. But he's trying to think now of a way to get away from this whole thing. So David is out. He's going to go try to kill David. So his handlers, if you will, David's protect him. Absalom's riding into battle. He's riding on a horse, and he rides under a tree. And you've heard the story. His hair catches in the branch of the tree. The horse goes on. He's left hanging there. He can't apparently extricate himself. And one of David's generals comes up and runs him through with a giant spear, kills him. So that's the end of that story. But that little book I mentioned to you, A Tale of Three Kings, that's an interesting book because it does a character study of each of these people, Saul, David, and Absalom, and what they do and how it relates and how we act many times like one of them. And it gives us some insights into our own character. So again, that's an interesting thing. So kind of an inglorious death, you know. He didn't die in the heat of battle. He got his hair caught in a tree and got hung there, and somebody ran him through with a sword. So anyway, Solomon becomes king. Where am I here on time? Okay, I'm getting close. So one other thing that I think is important before we finish with David. I'll mention, this is not a Bible study of all the events of the Old Testament. You know, we're skipping whole chapters of momentous events, but we're talking about things which are prophetic and which are important in today's world, not prophecies that were fulfilled 3 years later there. Those are all in there, and you can read those. But David angers, this is in chapter 24 of Psalm, angers God by taking a census of all the warriors in Israel. So he has his men go out and take a census, and they warn him he's not depending on God when he's doing this. He's kind of looking at his own resources, but he does it anyway. And so he gets rebuked by a prophet, and he admits that he's wrong. He decides he's been wrong. He goes to God and he confesses his sin, and God says, okay, I'm going to give you one of three punishments. You take your pick. And he picks, and the pick is a plague on Israel that only lasts a few days. But it's a plague. And in verse 15 of chapter 24, it says, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 people from Dan and Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning this disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arunai, the Jebusite. Now, why am I bringing this up? Why does this have any value at all? Well, let me read some more, and I'll try to explain it. Verse 17, when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, Lord, I have sinned. The shepherd has done the wrong. These are but the sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. David takes responsibility. He doesn't like the fact that the people of Israel are suffering for a sin he committed. And God tells him, okay, go to that threshing floor of this guy, Arunai, and buy that threshing floor and build an altar to me. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunai the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through God. When Arunai looked and saw the king and his officials coming, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Arunai said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes to offer and offer it up. Here are oxen for the offering. Here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Arunai gives all this to the king." Arunai also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." So this is a good deal. You go to buy a threshing floor and the guy wants to give it to you. He wants to give you the sacrifice. He wants to give you the wood to set it up on. He wants to do all of it. But what does David say? Verse 24, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." It's interesting. God didn't care about the offerings. He cared about the sacrifice. And that's the same with us today. You know, what we give in church is nice, and it helps with the building program, and it helps keep the church afloat and all that kind of stuff. But God doesn't count it that way. He looks at our heart and how we're giving sacrificially. That's what's important to him, whether it's giving of money or giving of time or giving of your energy, whatever it happens to be. And I also, as a sidelight, say this threshing floor then was sold to him. So David got a, if you want to call it, a title deed to the threshing floor. Well, lo and behold, does anybody know where this threshing floor is? It's the Temple Mount. This is where they built the first altar. This is where the four temples will be built. This is where the Dome of Omar, the Mosque of Omar, is up on top, or the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Gold Dome building. All this is on the Temple Mount. So this whole discussion about who owns the Temple Mount is kind of interesting, because God not only gave the land to Israel, but it was bought by David for the specific purpose of setting up an altar, and that's what he did. So they not only have the God grant, land grant, but they also have the title deed to it. Now, the Arabs don't care about any of that. You know, they don't care about that at all. They're pressing their own advantage. But the reason it's interesting is, if you read anything about Israel, there's a whole group in Israel today trying to bring forward temple worship. They've prepared all the clothes. They've got all the serving utensils. They've trained all the priests. There's 14,000 of them. They've built a golden menorah, just like the original. The original, by the way, is probably at the Vatican. It was carried back when Titus destroyed the temple. The Vatican probably has it, because there's a temple, there's a monument paying homage to Titus in Rome that shows a menorah, a golden menorah. So my guess is it's in Vatican City somewhere, hidden in the archives. But Israel has built another one, and that's going to be the menorah that they use in the new temple. And they're also trying to press their legal case for owning it because of the biblical record. So it's going to get real testy over there. I mean, it's already testy, but it's going to get real testy as the Jews, who have kind of let the Arabs go for a while, you know, all their proclamations about the Temple Mount. But now they're beginning to press. They want to get up on the Temple Mount. They want to be able to pray. And they can't do any of that because of the, you know, the problems that come about with the Arabs up there. So I'm going to stop here, because we're going to start next time a little bit more about Solomon as king of Israel. And then we're going to finish the history books, and we'll begin the poetic books. We'll start that, and we do that before we get to the prophets. So any questions or thoughts or comments? So just remember the covenants and what they really mean, and what they say about Israel and the land, and who has it and who owns it and who has the right to it, and all of that kind of stuff, because it's real important as you sort through the headlines of the day. Let's have a word of prayer, and I'll get you a better copy of this, by the way, printed up, or I'll load it up on the website. I've got it. I just couldn't print it out this morning. Lord, thank you for this time that you've granted us today to walk through your biblical record of some of the prophetic things that are important to us today. Lord, help us become excited about reading your word. Help us, through your Spirit, to read and understand what your word is saying to us. Lord, help us be inquisitive and seek after you. Lord, we want to eliminate the lack of literacy that we have on the Bible record. And the only way we can do that, Lord, is through listening and through reading and through studying and letting your Spirit speak. And I pray that you'll give that honor to each of us. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor, the musicians, those that sing and pray. We pray for all aspects of this service, including those who come. We pray that it all come to a point where your word and your message meets the needs of those who are here seeking it. Lord, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.